Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time in the Word today and the blessing upon those that are really laid aside with battling viruses of various kinds. Lord, we are very grateful that you have given us the ability to stay in touch with one another, and I know it's artificial. We don't have the normal interaction with one another like we have on some other weeks, but we're grateful nonetheless, whether using a chat window in the presentation software or if it's after the fact and we're seeing comments by one another. That's a good thing as well. I pray that as we look into your word today, you would be pleased to remind us of who we are and by your Spirit, who you want us to be in this community. I pray that this word from you would be resonating well in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's funny, we were talking about this idea with several people, and someone said, oh, well, I'll see you on Sunday, and I said, I'll look for you too. And it's only one way, but I am visualizing the people that I know, and right over here are some people that are actually struggling with that COVID virus, and back over there is this spot where Diane usually sits when she's here, and Dennis, and they aren't making it, but I'm calling them out because she was the one that said she wanted to look for me this weekend. We have been talking about the value of church, and really, it is ironic to bring this message, the last one in this series, in this format, when we are separated from one another physically, but it gives us a chance to zero in on this personally. And I wonder if God didn't make that happen for a purpose that I don't even understand. We have talked over these last weeks about the role that church plays. We said that it's essential for our well-being. We know that. But also, we've been reminded that each of us are essential for church. That's what we have to look towards as well. And the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. He has declared that to be true. That wasn't just for his disciples who heard that. That was for each of us. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we see this convergence of the things that were valuable to God. He communicated them in a very distinct way. And we're looking at the Great Commission and a great commandment and the church. That's where we're headed. And we're going to use our imagination a bit. And imagination is an absolutely wonderful asset. Kids are really good at that. They can throw a blanket over a table and it becomes a fort. They can take a stick and it can become a sword to defeat the bad guys. Their imagination is lively. And it's not just with kids, but we recognize it there. Imagination is what has prompted us to look at many of the things in our lives from a vantage point of what was and what could be. That's what we're talking about. For instance, if there was imagination at work, who would have ever imagined that this thing hanging on the wall was a method of communicating with one another? That was a great thing, but it didn't stop there, did it? And I know some of our younger viewers today are looking at that thing and say, what in the world is that monstrosity? And what do you do with the holes in there and the numbers? But somebody with imagination thought outside the box a bit. And so we've got a phone that really is not a phone as much as it is a computer that makes phone calls that allows us to either send text messages or recorded messages or pictures to one another. And the old days, you had this tethering to the wall that you could move this far, and that was it. And if you really wanted to upgrade, you put one of those long, windy cords on there, and then you could move all the way over here, maybe to stretch and get a drink of water. How did we go from that to this? With the ability to take fantastic, not just pictures, but video. Remember when video cameras were there? All of that to say, it happens. Imagination is a wonderful asset. Some of you would look at this picture and say, oh, isn't that cute? It's painted up so nice. It looks like a great cabinet. I wonder what it's for. And there are some watching this today that says, I know what that is. It didn't look like the ones I'd seen when I was young. And that was an icebox. Oh, yeah, it looked different than this repurposed model that's part of a cute decoration. Painted up nice, new hardware on it. It looks really sharp, but if you'd seen it when it was really in use all the time, it'd look more like that. And somebody looks at that and in their imagination said, what can we do that's different that would really enhance us keeping food longer in our homes? And, of course, you go look right now. Some of you are making your way to the refrigerator to get some more milk or juice or maybe creamer for your coffee, and you look at what you have in the house, and it's so totally different than this. I want you to use your imagination with our church. I want you to just stop and think about Calvary Baptist Church in Wisconsin Rapids. Can you imagine Wisconsin Rapids being genuinely thankful for Calvary? Is that possible for you to imagine our community at large? Not the people of Calvary, but the community. Can you imagine our mayor, Shane Blazer, our 8 city councilmen, valuing Calvary's friendship and participation in the community, even sometimes asking us for it? Could you imagine that ever happening? Can you imagine the neighborhoods around our church talking behind our back, so to speak, about how good it is to have Calvary in the neighborhood because it adds something? It's a tangible witness of God's love that we've offered to them. Could you imagine that ever happening? Don't stop yet. Can you imagine a large number of our church families, our members, actively engaged and passionate about community service, using their gifts and abilities that in ways that they never, ever thought possible? Let your mind go to our area, Port Edwards, Nacoosa, Grand Rapids, the Saratoga area, Vesper, Rudolph, that whole area that we call home here. Can you imagine it being impacted, changed because of our church's involvement? You say, why would you ask us to imagine such a thing? Here's what it says in Proverbs 11, verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked is overthrown. Let me read that again in case it blew by you. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. It's not far-fetched to think about our church family being a blessing to our community. I'm wondering, you know, what would it be like to see the people that have been cynical and maybe a bit hostile towards Christianity actually praising God for our church and the positive contributions that we as a church have made in Jesus' name? And then finally, can you imagine the spiritual harvest that would naturally follow if all this is true? That's where we're going today. Christ has a unique and very clear desire for his people. One of these things involves a great contrast. If you've got your Bibles handy or a tablet where you can look quickly at this, let me direct your attention to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 5, we've got these verses in I'm going to start in verse 13. Some of you will know the passage well, but if you can look at it with me, it has a better chance of sticking with you. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And the verse goes on, the next verse. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The contrast here is pretty clear. We are the light, and it contrasts with the darkness. If the salt no longer has a distinctive flavor to it, a no longer a valuable purpose, when he says, what's it good for? Well, just go fill in the potholes on the path, the little spots that have worn out. Just walk away. It's not going to be good for preserving anything. It doesn't bring flavor to anything anymore. And salt was heavily used in Jesus' day. That picture, that metaphor, speaks very clearly about what he wants. He wants difference from the people that follow him and the world around which they live. We go on, though, and find this again in Matthew's gospel, but later on in the book, chapter 22. And some of you are going to recognize this by just the title, The Great Commandment. But here's what the response was when Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. What's the greatest thing? Oh, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second thing is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's funny, the difference we bring to our community ought to be seen in our dedication, our love for the Lord, and our love for others. There's one more thing that stands out when I think of Jesus' desire for his people, and that's the Great Commission. It's only a couple of pages further, and many of you also have this section memorized, or at least a phrase of it. What are we supposed to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got this mandate to make disciples as we're moving through our lives together, and so you can't separate these three. It is central to what God wants us to do. It's essential to our growth as much as the gospel proclamation is, that we do something with the message that's changed our lives. We got to connect those thoughts. In fact, that's what one of those leadership nudges that I get when I'm reading from Ephesians 4. Why did God place certain people in churches to lead and help them, apostles and teachers and pastors? And the phrase that we use, I've read it just recently, in fact, in our services, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. But how is that supposed to connect to those imaginary scenes that we had about life in our community and seeing them drawn to us? What does equipping the saints look like from a practical standpoint? How are we supposed to understand these things? And now we're just going to use a couple of different pictures. Not salt and light. I would like to talk a little bit about how we connect with people. Over the generations, people have built bridges from those who need Jesus to God. We have, a little gospel tract that talks about the importance of that bridge. The bridge in that illustration is none other than Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The gospel is shared, it's declared, it's timeless. That never changes, does it? It's been the same all the time. When we are thinking about our community, what we're doing in this church in 2020, we're still talking about making bridges across the river of American culture. What does that look like and how does it impact us? You know, in days gone by, there was a different way to talk to people that generated a response many times just by virtue of a common reference point. You know what I mean? They knew what truth was. They knew that there was a God in heaven. They understood right and wrong. And then in those moments of honesty, they would say, yeah, I have not followed the right way all the time. And we explain the gospel to them, and they're convicted by their sin, and they see their need for a Savior. And do you know what makes that explanation of the gospel easy? Not really easy, but possible. The Spirit's working. The Word of God is essential. The message has to be clear. All those are given. Let me direct you to this picture. We've got on the one side here, over here is, you know, that's the people that need to have a relationship with God on the left side of this picture. And over here on the right side, let's just say that's where God is. And we're trying to help them cross. So we come into a conversation with them and we are building a bridge of understanding to them. And what is right in here in this calm little water, I've pictured as a common reference point. Understand what right and wrong is? Do you understand that you have failed to hit God's standard? Yeah. Yeah, and when you have that, the preacher can get right in the grill of somebody and talk to them about the need for turning over the control of their life, trusting what God did on the cross, and realizing that the path that you're choosing is empty and it's shallow and it's worthless and it's going to sentence you to a place of eternal torment. And by that rattling of the sword of God, the Bible, and lobbing in those phrases that create understanding, someone says, I got to come to my senses. I need a God. I need a Savior like this. And you see people responding to the gospel. Not always, but you did see that happening in American experiences. But let's see where we are in 2020. That little calm river is no longer calm. It's not easy. This is a picture, by the way, of the Niagara River. It is raging. It is risky. It is dangerous. And someone says, you got to build a bridge over that. And on one side of this bridge, we're there saying, we have got the message. God has saved us, and we're redeeming. And we're screaming across the way. And somebody said, well, no, we got to build some kind of framework because they're on the other side. And they aren't listening. And we're saying, but we can't build a bridge. By the way, back in the 1800s, before that Niagara River was crossable, people said, it can't be done. You can't get from here to there. It's too risky. The expanse is too wide and the water's too rough and you can't lay a foundation. And we can't even figure out how to build a bridge. And one guy figured out a way to start. But everybody was betting on the river, not on him. And I feel like in our churches today, we're looking at this river, and it's different than anything that we've seen in other generations, and I call it relativism. Because you can explain the truth that you just we're talking about to one another, and the other person says, yeah, but I don't believe that. You may think there's a God, but I think there is not a God. And what's right for you doesn't make it right for me. And because you choose to live that way, I don't need to. You can't persuade me. I don't have time. And they're walking away from the other side saying, I don't want the gospel. That's kind of where we are. And yet, imagining that our community would be touched by the gospel in such a significant way that they would look for chances to interact with us. What would possibly create that? The common fallback messages that we have had in our experiences is, oh, we've got to be culturally relevant. We're going to try to do something to show that we're with it. And they will be drawn to us just because we're speaking their same vocabulary, maybe. Nah, that doesn't always work. It rarely works. Not over the long haul. You draw them in for a bit, but then something else captures their attention. Or the other thing that happens is you promise, oh, this blessed life. I mean, yes, we get heaven someday, but boy, you can certainly be happy and fulfilled and blessed and some say wealthy. Some say having everything you want now. But that's not it either. Some would say, just preach the word. Yeah, we've got to be exegetically sound and we've got to be mentally engaging. We just got to preach the word. The problem with that, and I'm glad maybe today that I'm saying something like that while you're all away, because you aren't going to holler at me and throw things at me. But you know what I'm saying. That is true for the person that already knows God to preach the word, to be exegetically sound, to be mentally engaging. Yes, but what do you do for the man or woman or the child, the young person that says, but I don't have those values that you do and I don't need them. And I know what the scripture says. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel cannot be declared without the word of God. That's a given. So I'm not taking anything away from it. I'm just saying that the connection for that phrasing says we got to get people to come into the building. And in this world we live in, that's getting harder and harder to do because they don't accept that. Oh, just stay the course. Let's not get faddish. Let's not worry about doing trending things. Let's just do the things that we've always done, because after all, the Lord says he does not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, be not consumed. We've got a verse to go with it. So if God doesn't change, we shouldn't either. And I would say it very quickly. It's been a long time since I brought out my 8-track. I've got a few of them. And if I have an 8-track with absolute stellar presentation of the gospel and I give it to a friend of mine, is the message accurate? And the answer is undoubtedly yes. Is it clear enough so that someone could respond to the gospel based on what's on there? And I'm telling you, yes, it's on there. But the method by which they're trying to decipher that message is lost in something. They got to look all over the place. They got to have tremendous diligence to find an 8-track player to play something in that format. The gospel message doesn't change, but the medium by which we use it can and should. That's what I'm speaking about here. And so when you say stay the course, what are we talking about? Is it still coming, still doing the same kinds of things, even though they may not be as helpful as they once were? So if those are the fallback things that happen, what is the church to do? We've set the table with all of this in order to say we've got some clear direction in Scripture. What does James 2:17 say? It simply says faith, if that's all there is, there's no works, there's no actions, it's dead being alone. So there's got to be this interface, the connection between what we believe and how it shows up in our lives. Let's go back now and see what the Scriptures teach us. I started off before with Matthew chapter 5. You let everyone see your good deeds. That last verse that I read then, In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's one of them. By the way, if you're seeing from the note sheet that there are 12 different references here, you realize that we're going to move right along on these. We can't stay a long time on any of them. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 6. Verse 31 through 35, I'll read portions of it. Verse 31 starts out with this, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And if you love those who love you, what benefit is that of you?" Verse 34, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount, but love your enemies. Do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For you will be sons of the Most High." Why? "For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Isn't that something? We model Jesus' kindness to the ungrateful. Our third one. "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" Do you see a trend here? What does love look like? It looks like these kinds of actions. So what does it say in Romans 12? Get really practical. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we give in practical and tangible ways, and in that way overcome the evil that's intended for us. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of faith." Do you see the pattern here? Do good to everyone, to all people, especially those who are the household of faith. So we're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to give. We're supposed to be kind to the ones that are ungrateful. Yeah. Why is that? Well, see, in Ephesians, the section that we're talking about the gospel and the grace that saves us, it says quite clearly, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's plan is to use us, you and me, to accomplish good works. Think about it. That's the only reason he would have left us on this earth. If it were all about declaring praise, we could do that far more efficiently in heaven. If it was about fellowshipping with other believers, why not take us all to heaven? Why did he do this? He wants us to be the messengers of the gospel to people that need it. Sometimes we might even be tempted to get tired, exhausted. And the 2 Thessalonians passage, 3 verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't get fatigued. Realize that God's going to enable this to keep going when you're tired, when you feel like I've got too many other things clamoring for my attention. And here he says, don't get fatigued. Don't grow weary in that. We move along to the next book of the Bible, 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, 19. I'll pick up with verse 18. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works." That's why I put abound in good works. "To be generous and ready to share." Be generous towards others. It's coming back again, isn't it? How do we love in such a way that the world is drawn to us, and it doesn't matter where you're looking in the scriptures, you can bounce right on through, and it's such a constant theme that we would be crazy to miss it. That's 1 Timothy 6. How about Titus 2, 11 through 14? time is moving along here. I'll pick up just reading what it says in verse 14, but the context is very consistent here. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works. That's the word in the ESV. Impassioned. You want to do good things. That's your driving force. You're looking for ways all the time. That's what that scripture is saying. You're excited about that as much as it is any kind of other temporal excitement that we'd have. The kind of excitement that a kid has when Christmas is coming. That same kind of enthusiasm, nothing can slow it down. It builds. That's the word zealous. The very next chapter of Titus, in chapter 3, verse 8, it simply says, this is a saying that is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We've got yet another word. How many words do we need? The scriptures keep going. We have a one another passage. You know, we talk about stirring up one another to love and good works. That's Hebrews 10:24. To encourage others to join us in our pattern of loving others. That's what that verse is speaking about. So we've got this others first mindset. We're looking not just within the body, although that is a hallmark of being in fellowship, but then looking outside and saying, who do we know that needs to be loved? They're all over the place. All over the place. You work with them. You see them on the streets. You're seeing them behind the masks in the stores. They need to be loved. Number 12, our last one, 1 Peter 3:13. The question is asked, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Display an enthusiasm. That's close to that impassioned word we looked at before. An enthusiasm to do good. Does that fire you up? We've got 12. We move through the New Testament. There are more, but I just picked those. Let me conclude with this. A historian named Michael Green notes that the explosion of early Christianity was linked directly to living out the kinds of things that we were just rehearsing from Scripture. And I'm quoting now, consider this. A marginalized, persecuted, often uneducated group of people were not only able to survive, but thrive due to a key reality. They were willing to sacrifice themselves out of love for each other and for their world. This sacrifice released an explosion of light and heat the world had never known. The rate of growth for churches in the first and second centuries is estimated to be at about 40% per decade for those two centuries. Oh, there was a huge influx at the beginning, but even after that, when they were the ones crawling into the spots where a pandemic was taking lives, people were dropping all over the place. Who were the ones that were crawling in next to the people needing love and attention? But the believers, many of whom gave their own lives so that others could be cared for. That made such an impact on the world that people were drawn to the gospel. Oh. So we can learn from history even that when we live out what the Lord has said, then we become one of those churches of irresistible influence, don't we? The world is drawn to us because of the love. That raging river suddenly has a connection point out of a relationship that says, this person isn't preaching at me. He's talking to me because he cares. Maybe when we start loving in this venue, in this setting, in this era, we're going to be a church of irresistible influence. And it doesn't matter that we live in a relativistic society. The gospel will touch lives. Think about that. And then look to become one. Oh, Lord, this barrage of verses that has challenged my heart these days leading up to this message is powerful. I pray that you would make me a person like we've read about in the scriptures. Make our church family sensitive to what this kind of love and commitment looks like at the expense of our own comfort and the things that we may have the right to do. I pray that we would be salt and light, that we would fulfill the great commandment to love you and love our neighbor. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. If this has prompted you to have a question or two, please feel free to call. This week, our offices are going to be open. We're going to be available, even though we did not have services and regular activities in the building. We are still here to help. Thank you.